Okay, well, let's move to our first reading, which we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay, well, so we have several sections in this passage. We're going to start in verses 1 through 8, and this is that section where the apostle upbraids, chides, scolds the Corinthian church for being litigious with regard to private civil offenses. Okay? Private civil offenses. So, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the situation that the apostle is addressing is there are two men, say two different heads of households, and they are negotiating a deal or something between them, or perhaps the one is going to buy a piece of property and says to the other, if you will loan me X amount of dollars, then after several years, after the term has expired, I will give you back X plus because I need some extra cash to buy this parcel and I can buy and sell and trade and use it and make money with it, and I will give you back your proceeds plus interest. And so there is, this goes down the road and something happens and the first man has now defaulted to the second and cannot pay him back. So there is a difference between the brethren here. And so the second man who has been defrauded, his first salvo, his first understanding then, is to take this man to the civil court to have him judged so that he might be forced to pay him back, even though he may not have the ability or means to do so. There will be a judgment against him. And the apostle upbraids the Corinthians for that. You say, well, Pastor, don't we have legal recourse? Don't we have a way to handle these things? I mean, should we just then give up? Well, here's the point that the apostle is making, I think. The first point is this, that when two believers go before the unrighteous for judgment, there are implications to that action. What's the first implication there? That we cannot settle this as brethren. That's the first implication. The second implication is that we cannot settle it among our brethren. The second implication. And so we must then go to the civil magistrate who in that day and age, and most likely in our day and age, is an unbeliever. And so we present ourselves to those who have no idea what right and wrong is to judge between right and wrong. Of all of the people upon the face of the earth, should not Christians have a better understanding of what right and wrong is and what true judgment is of all people upon the face of the earth? Now, we pray the Lord give us a civil magistrate, that we might be able to go to a civil magistrate at certain times in our history, and that has been true in certain ages and places of the world, where there was a Christian magistrate that could be submitted to in a case like this. And notice what the apostle does. Note how far down the road he goes with this. He says, set those that are least in the church over a judgment as this. And so he's using hyperbole. And we might even say just a pinch, just a little dash, using a cooking term, of sarcasm. Right? Set those that are least in the church over this matter. You're making this one of the greatest matters in the world when you should rather be defrauded instead. In seeking first the kingdom of God, you should not make the church such a laughingstock by suing your brother in open civil court. Rather, he says, be defrauded. I tell you, there are not many in the church today that have that kind of attitude toward their material things, that the reputation of Christ is more important. And yet, that's what is being required here by the apostle. The reputation of Christ is more important than being defrauded by our brethren such that we should take them to civil court. Rather, what Paul says is take them to church court instead and get a judgment there. Let your brethren handle this in-house. Now, there is perhaps a civil means that could rightly come out of that if it's handled properly. And I want to make sure that it's handled properly. I think all of us would as well. And that is that, let's say you bring a man before a church court who owes his brethren something, and he is enjoined by that church court to pay what he owes. And he doesn't pay. Well, over the course of church order and discipline, this man might be excommunicated then, because he refuses to do what he should have done if it's a judge that he has the means to pay, and so on. So then what would happen? Well, after a man is excommunicated, he's no longer a part of the church, and there may be, and I say maybe here because I want to be very cautious and tread very lightly, that there may be some civil recourse that could take place at such a time. And yet, let us make sure that we're not shortcutting that upright process by saying, well, let's get this guy excommunicated so I can sue him in civil court. We don't want to do that either. So, the point here is, and I think the overarching point that we must take away from this, is that let us remember those who surround us in the church. That we are to be people of judgment. That we are to be able to judge right from wrong. That there is a way of handling offenses and difficulties between brethren without going to unbelievers to adjudicate them. Now, can I make an everyday application of this? Okay, here's the everyday application. You know, I was talking to that person the other day and they said something that really offended me. And so I'm telling you so you can get on my side. Taking something where it doesn't belong. That's a real world application, isn't it? Keeping things in their proper venue and course. That's what we ought to do. Right? So that's a difficulty. That is a difficulty that is often witnessed, often seen, often participated in the church. Okay, so that's the first section, verses 1 through 8. The apostle is going to go on now to double down on this. He teaches, and this is one of those famous places in Scripture where we learn a great doctrinal truth almost as a secondary to what Paul is saying here. Because primarily, here's what Paul's saying. Those folks out there, here's what characterizes them. They are, and then he's going to go on, a very long list of sinfulness, of wickedness, of disqualification for righteous judgment. That's what he's talking about. He's continuing on in that course. Why do you go before the unrighteous when they are? And then he's going to give a list of sins. And then the implication is, how can they judge righteously in such a case? And then he's going to show to us the great doctrine of sanctification, both initial and progressive sanctification, when he says, and such were some of you. Right? So while this is one of those great passages that we turn to teach the doctrine of what we would call initial, or what John Murray called definitive sanctification, that when we come to faith in Christ, that we are at that time set apart unto God, and that there are certain things that are true of us that preclude other things. There is a definitive sanctification. Yes, you belong to God. You are sanctified in that sense. And in a second sense, you're being sanctified, right? You're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so a proper teaching on the doctrine of sanctification, I think, includes both of those, definitive and ongoing progressive sanctification. And we can't emphasize one to the diminution of the other and do that correctly. Both are true. But notice how Paul uses it here. Let's go ahead and take that doctrine. Let's receive it. Let's understand it. But notice how Paul uses it here. He uses it in a very real world application. Don't go to the unrighteous for judgment. They are effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, so on and so forth. And he goes through that list of things. And such were some of you. In other words, you are what? Qualified to make judgments. Because you have distinguished between right and wrong. You are the people of God. You are related in covenant through Christ to the very God, the definition of what's right and wrong. And so because of that, then, you should be able to make righteous judgments among yourselves and those who have gotten themselves out of the way will be what? Brought to their senses, brought to who they are by those judgments. Sometimes we need help coming to the right conclusion. And so when we go this extra mile, when we go down those proper courses of help and judgment that God has given us, we can be brought to our own senses, back to where we belong. Because if we are the member of the latter, such were some of you, we are the member of the latter that have been purged from that. When we hear that righteous judgment, pay your brother, we'll say, you know what, that's what I should do. Right? We'll be brought to truth and uprightness, because we will share in that same judgment. Okay? So that's that takes us down through verse 11. Let's not forget that this is one of those passages that we turn to learn more about sanctification, that there's an initial and an ongoing aspect to it. All right, so then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 20, the apostle goes on then to speak about that which is lawful and that which is expedient. And we need to be careful as we come to a passage such as this. Because he's going to go on to say that there are things that are not lawful. you know, all things are lawful to me. Well, not everything. Paul is speaking about that which is, there are certain things in our lives that are indifferent. Certain things that are commanded by God, certain things that Scripture specifically enjoins upon us, other things that are indifferent. When you get up, you know, you get in your car and you go down, and you're going to go to the grocery store to buy something. Well, do I take this route or that route? Do I turn left here or do I turn right? Which one's shorter? Some people would say if that's the shorter route, you're morally bound to take it. Well, I don't think that's true. I think you can take the long way around if you want to. I think that's fine. I don't think you have to worry about that. Paul is differentiating between things that are lawful in a certain sense when he says all things are lawful unto me. But he's not saying that there's no law at all. He's going to go on to talk about something that is actually quite unlawful, and he's going to speak about fornication. So it is interesting that he begins this discussion by saying, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. And then he goes on to say, but the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And so here's, I think, what he's telling us in this passage that may seem a little bit obscure. And that is that whatever it is that we're about to do or about to choose, we must have as a paradigm for choosing and as a paradigm for action, as a paradigm for planning and foreknowledge, right, purposing, that we remember that we don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. And notice we belong to Christ, what he says here, body and soul, inner man, outer man, both belong to him. This would counter some of the first century errors that said what? That your spirit belongs to God, but your body is carnal and you can do anything you want with it. Okay, so Paul is countering some of those errors, and he's telling us that body and soul, we belong to Jesus Christ. This is that wondrous first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? That I, with both body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that very explicitly in question number one. That's a good thing to think on. It's a good thing to meditate on, and it's exactly what Paul teaches here at the end of the chapter. So with regard to eat and drink, with regard to meats and drinks, that, I mean, can you glorify God in that? Because your body belongs to God. With regard to human intimacy, adult intimacy, can you glorify God in what you're about to choose? Because your body belongs to Him. That's the paradigm for this last section, and that's the paradigm for making the distinction between what is lawful and what is not. Your body belongs to God. Your spirit belongs to God. Once we begin to think like that, then we understand what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 when he said, thy commandment is what? Exceeding broad. Right? It encompasses everything you do with your body and everything you do with your soul. Everything. There's nothing that's left out. There are things that are indifferent, but even in that indifference, there may be something that is better or worse, depending on the paradigm that we do not belong to ourselves. Now, may I say, in conclusion of this reading here, that this is exactly the opposite of our culture. What is our culture saying? That your body belongs to you. Right? And that has been used for all kinds of horrid abuses. Right? I mean, we saw it with things that we might consider in our age to be somewhat innocuous when we looked at body piercings and tattoos in a sermon series a few years ago, right? Does your body, I mean, who does it belong to? Do you have the right to mark it up? Do you have the right to graffiti somebody else's property? Well, I don't think so. That's why I don't have any tattoos, right? Do you have a right to go through these crazy procedures of body modification that we see people doing today, either in a lust for some perpetual youth that will always elude them in the end, right? Or in some other expression of individuality, which is not individuality at all. It's just following a crowd, right? If someone tells you, I got this tattoo because I'm being an individual, you tell them, you got a tattoo because you're following the crowd getting tattoos. It's not because you wanted to be an individual. It didn't happen like that. Okay, but notice that in all of that, and even in those what might be called in this age innocuous things, the question that informs that is, who owns your body? To whom does it belong? Okay, well then that goes on to cases of human intimacy. Who owns your body? With whom? Or to whom does it belong? And then in our age especially, and we have to bring this up, I'm sorry to have to do so, but when we talk about the excuse that is often leveled in favor of the killing of unborn children, well, it's my body. I can do what I want with it. Well, that is the height of godlessness, to express the individuality of the ownership of your own body, which you do not have, to express that all the way to the point of killing someone else to maintain your own individuality. It's horrid. What is the paradigm that Paul sets forth here? Your bodies and your spirits, your souls, your immaterial and material portions, natures, are not yours. You are bought with a price. You belong to someone else. This is the paradigm for your entire life. Glorify God in whatever you do, in your spirit and in your body, which is the Lord's, or which are the Lord's. So I think that helps us to inform that last portion, and when Paul speaks about what is lawful, when he says all things are lawful unto me, he's not saying that there is no law. He's saying that all things are lawful to me according to this principle, and the principle is that my body and my soul belong to God, and He has informed me what good and evil is. All right, thus ends the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 6.